Thanks.
Good evening, everyone. I would probably be inclined to apologize for the weather, but I just don't feel responsible. Sorry. It's one of those things I can never worry about being blamed for. I'm not that important. One of the mysteries, and by the way, there are a number of things regarding our faith that fall squarely into the category of mystery. They are things, as David said, such knowledge is too high for me. It's wonderful. I can't attain to it. And so you and I will probably never understand just exactly how and why God does some of the things that He does and has done. I spoke at the beginning of this series about the mystery of inspiration of the Scriptures, of how it is that God has chosen to speak by means of the written word that was written by people who were just as human as you and I. People whose names we know for the most part, people like Moses and Jeremiah and David and Luke and Paul. We become very familiar with their names, and yet we know sometimes very little about them. And sometimes that makes it a little bit difficult for us to understand exactly what we're aiming to say, and yet that's our quest. That's what we try to do when we study the Bible. As nearly as possible, what we're trying to do is to enter the world of, in this particular instance tonight, we're going to begin to talk about the epistles of Paul. So we're going to try to put ourselves in the setting where Paul was, and if we cannot understand his own mind and heart, put ourselves in the place of the people who were the first recipients of his letters and understand them as best we can as they would have understood them. At least 13 epistles of the New Testament were composed by Paul during his missionary career. I say at least 13. I'm convinced that it is 13. There are some who would argue that Paul probably wrote the epistle for the Hebrews. We'll talk about that another time. But an important key to interpreting Paul's letters and understanding the progressive nature of biblical revelation is by placing them in their proper chronological order. Now, in the wisdom of those who put together the canon of the New Testament as we have it, they didn't try to put things in chronological order. We would sometimes look at that and say, well, I wonder why, and I still wonder why, I guess. But they didn't. They arranged particularly the epistles, for the most part, on the basis of their length or their degree of importance as it was perceived by church fathers. There's certainly nothing wrong with the Bible as it is. I don't mean to say that at all. But I'm saying that it's very helpful if we can begin to try to understand the writings of Paul in the sequence in which he wrote these things, because we'll see when we do that, that in some instances he was prompted to write as he wrote by things that were going on, some things that we can learn about from the book of Acts. The book of Acts gives us a record of Paul's conversion, his missionary ministry for the most part, not all of it, but it gives us a great context for understanding some of these things. And certainly, Paul was, as you and I are, he was a growing Christian. And he grew and developed in his understanding of God's will, God's purpose for his life and for the church. And so the first letter that I want to speak about tonight, I'm sorry, it's not 1 Thessalonians, we will get there, but I'm going to spend a little bit more time talking probably about the book of Galatians. Because the Galatians was, in all likelihood, the very first of Paul's letters. And it was, in all probability, written from Antioch in Syria sometime in AD 49. Now, you're probably going to sit there, some of you who are more interested, more astute, and they're going to say, how do you know that? And that's a very good question. How would you know that? A great deal of that comes from a careful study of the book of Acts, as well as the content of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Does anybody have any idea why I would be so confident that Galatians was written first among Paul's letters? Or that I could set a date on it? And I'll tell you that I believe it was written sometime in 48 AD. Any suggestions as to why that might be? You're going to say something, aren't you, Wayne? Okay. I'll take the pressure off then. This will be, by the way, on the quiz, so you really do need to take notes here. In AD 49, something happened that the book of Acts gives great attention to. If you'll turn with me to chapter 15 of the book of Acts, Paul and his companion Barnabas made their first missionary journey into the region that we know as southern Galatia in AD 47, AD 48. We can reconstruct that from a chronology of Paul's life that he gives us. We know the earliest that Paul could have been converted, and then he gives us some chronological markers. He tells us that he went into Arabia for 3 years, and then he went back to Tarsus, and it was 14 years after his conversion before he went back to Jerusalem. So we can put those things together, and we can form a chronology of Paul's early Christian ministry. Now, he went along with Barnabas into this region of southern Galatia. This was an area that had been populated by people who were known as the Gali, not Gollywogs, but Gali. And it's from that term that the Gauls, the designation of a people group, the Gauls, came from this group and eventually migrated into France. But when Paul met up with them, when he went there, this was not far from where Paul had been brought up in Tarsus. And he went to four cities there, Antioch of Pisidia, and Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And I'm going to presume that you have read the book of Acts and you know a little bit about this. Well, in Acts chapter 15, we read about what happened not long after they returned from that journey. It says in verse 28 of the previous verse, it says after they came back that they stayed there a long time with the disciples, that is in Antioch. And certain men came down. Actually, if we were looking at a map, we would say they came up, but they came down from the mountains of Judea and went northward into Syria. They came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined, that is, the church determined, that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. Now, as you continue in this chapter, what you find is that this delegation with Paul and Barnabas and some others, which included Silas and some other people, went from Antioch to Jerusalem and met with James, who was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. That was seen to be the leading Christian church at that point in history. And they brought to them this question, this objection, really. They said, some people have come here now, and they've been teaching the people that you have to become Jewish before you can become a Christian. And this is exactly what Paul struggled with for so much of his missionary career. Everywhere Paul went, there would be this group of people following who are generally called the Judaizers. And they would go to the churches that Paul had established, and in those communities they would say, yeah, you Gentiles can can become Christians, but first you have to be Jewish. First you have to be circumcised. You have to obey all the laws of Moses, all the dietary laws, all the customs, of the things that we do, you have to do before you can be Christians like us. And Paul wasn't having a bar of that. He was absolutely livid about it. And so he and Barnabas and this entourage from Antioch went to bring this question up with James. And it was quite an important point in church history, early church history. It's known as the Jerusalem Council. In fact, you might even have that little caption in your Bible. Mine has it. And it says in verse 6, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth," that is Peter's, Peter's, "by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" That happened in chapter 10 at Caesarea. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Speaking of the common salvation for Jews and Gentiles, that there's no difference in the way Jews and Gentiles are saved. They're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. It says, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked among them." And the outcome of this conference was that James issued a decree. In verse 22 of this same chapter, it says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you will keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Now, how does this help us in determining the dating of the book of Galatians, do you suppose? You're exactly right. It's because Paul never mentions any of this in the book of Galatians, and yet it bears on exactly the same issues that he was confronting. So consequently, the book of Galatians must have been written before this letter was issued by James and spread out from Jerusalem. Paul wrote this letter to those four churches and to Christians living in this region of South Galatia, which they had established there a year or so earlier. And it was written in response to some information that he had received that indicated that the Galatian churches were abandoning the gospel that as he had preached it to them. Now, I want you to just have a look at the opening verses of Galatians and note straight away how different this is from Paul's other letters. You know, normally Paul would write and he'd say, "Grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus, and all kinds of blessings, and I pray for you all the time, and I'd love to come and see you." But notice how he starts this letter. "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. He gets stuck into them straight away here. I mean, he does express his apostolic wishes for them, but he doesn't mince his words here. He really has he really gets stuck into them right from the get-go. And that is one of the peculiar characteristics of this letter, which also marks it as among Paul's earlier writings. It's quite abrupt, and it does get right straight to the point. Now, this was a letter that was not addressed to an individual, and it wasn't addressed to any individual church, but it was meant to be circulated among those churches in that region that was known as Galatia. And again, those four cities was Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. As we look at the content of this letter, it is classified generally as being soteriological in its nature. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. It has to do with how a person gets saved. What is it that constitutes the gospel of our salvation? This letter is so important in the canon of Scripture that it was Martin Luther's own testimony that he himself became converted to the point of believing in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, as a result of reading Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Paul argues with everything that is in him to preserve that doctrine as he knew it and understood it. He vigorously defends his own apostleship. He, in verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God in me." We have only two other places in Paul's writings where he gives us any more intimate details than this of his own life. He does give us some biographical details in 2 Corinthians and elsewhere in his writings. Most of what we know about Paul we learn from the book of Acts. And again, that's why the book of Acts is such a pivotal part of the New Testament. It serves that vital function of showing us how the dispensation of the Old Testament has linked now into the dispensation of the church, or the church age as we speak of it. And it introduces the Apostle Paul to us, not because it's a book about the Apostle Paul, but rather it just tells us who he is and how he came to write these things that he wrote. He tells us how that in his former religious vocation, and again, in the Philippian epistle, he tells us how that he had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He'd been born in Tarsus, which was a fairly sophisticated city in that region of Cilicia. He must have had a fairly well-to-do family because they had afforded him the opportunity to go to Jerusalem and to study with Gamaliel, who was the leading rabbi among the conservative Pharisees of that time. And he was a young man who had ambitions. He was not only recognized to have been a rabbi by his young at his young age, but he also was recognized as being someone who had the potential to be a national leader of sorts. The Sanhedrin Council would not admit anyone there who was not somebody of reputation. And so Paul had distinguished himself by the time he was still quite a young man. And we would expect that he was probably saved sometime in his 30s as we go through the next 25 years or so of his life. He probably wouldn't have been more than 35 when he came to know the Lord. But it's really quite an extraordinary thing to think that a man of his age, his youth, would have been given authorization by the Jewish high priest to go into Syria, which was, you know, across a state border, so to speak, and to make arrests in the synagogue there and bring people back to Jerusalem for trial. I mean, Paul was... he had a good career going for him until he met the Lord Jesus, and then his career plans changed. He tells about his conversion, of how he had then retreated into Arabia, and you know what the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, tells us about Paul's conversion, how he went on to Damascus, and he was blind when he got there, he couldn't see, and the Lord sent this man, Ananias, to go and to baptize Paul, and Paul... It says, just like scales falling from his eyes, and he could see then. And immediately he began to testify to those people there of his own meeting with the Lord Jesus, and that Jesus was indeed risen. It could be expected that there would be people who would be very skeptical about him, and so the Jews there at Damascus turned against him, and he had to leave quickly, as he did for most of the rest of his life. He became an expert in fast getaways sometimes. But he left there, and he went to Arabia, he tells us here. And he stayed there for 3 years before he then went back to Tarsus. And he remained there for quite a long time until Barnabas went looking for him, because the church at Antioch was growing and they needed a Bible teacher. And he thought, this man Saul, he'd be the perfect guy for that job. He mentions a journey to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, when he had met Peter and James. But he insists that they didn't teach the gospel to him, that the gospel came to him by revelation, that Jesus Christ himself revealed to Paul the essence of the gospel. So he wasn't simply perpetuating a tradition that had begun to grow up around Jerusalem or in Tarsus or in Antioch. The main point of this epistle, and I think that sometimes it's a little bit of an artificial thing to try to reduce a book of the Bible down to one verse, but I know that in Bible schools we do this. We always have students memorize a key verse. And I think that there is there are a number of verses in this book that just absolutely are extraordinary. One of my personal favorites is chapter 2 and verse 20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, and I learned it in the KJV, so I'll just have to say it that way. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so this, for Paul, was not merely a vocation. He wasn't just a religious worker. He wasn't just a professional missionary or professional Bible scholar. He was someone for whom his salvation was a personal thing, and he struggled to come to terms with the fact that Christ would love him. Why would he love me? I listened to the testimony of a lady in our church who passed away in December. She wrote this out as she was dying. She knew that she was she was going to leave this world. And she wrote a number of thoughts out and gave me strict instructions that these things were to be shared at her funeral service, memorial service. And she had a whole list of all the things that she loved about Christ. You know, she loved Him because of His sensitivity towards people. She loved Him because He always put God the Father first. She loved Him because He did the things that nobody else could do, and because He died for me, and because He loved me first. And she had all this list of reasons why she loved Him. And she said, the last line, she says, "I've never been able to understand why He loves me so much." That is a striking thing. But Paul, he says, He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian is not just being a part of a tradition. It's not being a part of an historical stream, although those things are true, or a member of such and such a church, or having a certain haircut, or wearing certain kinds of shoes, or so many of the things that we probably think of that being a Christian means. Being a Christian means that Christ loved you and me, and He gave Himself for us. And Paul never got over that. It motivated him every step of his life. But the key verse, I think, of the entire epistle would have to be chapter 3 and verse 13, where he says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The doctrine of substitutionary atonement is something you probably don't use those words very often. But the idea is that someone died in your place. In fact, a literal translation of this from the original language is that Christ died instead of us. He died in our place. When He was on the cross, that should have been us there. He took the punishment that I deserve, and Paul tells us later that God imputed to me and to you the righteousness that was Christ's alone. Now that doesn't make sense in any kind of economy. That's why the gospel is not such a simple thing for some people to understand. It's why people wrestle with it, and sometimes it's not a bad thing to wrestle with it a little bit. It is an unnatural thing. We just don't experience anything like that in this world, that someone gives us what we do not deserve and withholds from us the punishment that we do deserve. Paul uses the word grace to encapsulate that. And that is the essence of the gospel as Paul preached it. It is a message of grace that God has given to us salvation. And so consequently, the things that these Judaizers were proposing, that men and Gentile men needed to be circumcised to identify themselves as Jewish once and for all, and that they had to keep the laws of Moses. You know, you can't have prawns anymore, you can't eat pork anymore, you can't have this, you can't do that, you have to do this and you can't do that. You know, the sorts of well, it's legalism is basically how we describe it. And that's what Paul was arguing against throughout this entire epistle. And I'll tell you, he makes such an argument of it that it's pretty emotional. Another reason that makes me absolutely convinced that it was the first of Paul's epistles is because it's not as polished as some of the others. He actually uses some pretty bad language here. It wouldn't be such bad language for us or for you because you don't know Greek. I'm going to presume you don't know Greek. But if you read it in Greek, I'm telling you, you come away kind of shocked in one stage, particularly when he's talking about his wishes towards these people who were causing other people to be circumcised. He is just very graphic about what he pronounces upon them. He's furious. He is just hopping mad, so to speak. When I said earlier that it's a mystery for us how the miracle of inspiration has transpired, but we see people, whether it was Moses writing in the Old Testament or Jeremiah or any of the prophets who wrote their messages, or the Apostle Paul, we see their personalities coming through. And I expect that Paul, if he was the gentleman that I'm sure he was, there probably could have been an occasion where he said, you know, I probably was a little bit, you know, I wish I'd softened my words just a little bit there. But he wanted that point to get across for sure, and evidently God wanted it to get across too. I mean, it's such a serious thing. Notice that what he says to them early on, he says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The word that's translated different here is the Greek word heteros. It's an adjective which describes something that is another of a different kind, another of a different sort. People who are heterosexuals marry not someone of the same sex, but someone of a different sex. The only different sex, which kind of narrows it down, doesn't it? But my point is that you understand the meaning of the word, all right? In verse 7, he says, which is not another. Here, Paul uses another word, and he uses the word allos, which also is an adjective, and it describes another of the same kind. When Jesus spoke to his disciples, and he said, if I go away, I'll send you another comforter. He used this word, another one, just like me. And so what Paul is saying, the gospel that you are going after is not like the one that I've preached to you. The message that Paul preached is quite a simple message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He sums it up in a nutshell in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, when he says, the essence of the gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul's message is not a complicated message at all, and it shouldn't be made more complicated by preachers who preached it after Paul, whether in the first century. Or that there aren't some things that Christians ought to do as a matter of duty. But being a Christian is not a process or a matter of living the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots, the rules and the regulations. Hey, I did that when I was in the Marine Corps, and I did it very well. You know, I wore a uniform just like everybody else's, and I did all the right things. I walked, you know, right in step with everybody else. You know, it's not a hard thing to do once you get used to it. In fact, you can find a lot of security in that. I never had to worry about making a lot of decisions sometimes because I had somebody else making them all for me. And when I became a Christian, my early experiences were in a church that was very much like that. There were always people there telling you how long your hair should be, what kind of shoes you should wear, you know, you can't do this, you must do that, you know. And without realizing it, I had fallen right back into the same sort of trap. And it is a trap, by the way. Notice what Paul has to say about all of that in chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He goes on to say, beyond that, that just because you are free, just because you have liberty, that does not give you license to just live as though you can do anything. There certainly are things that are not proper for Christians, and there are some things that are obligations for us. But we live in a relationship with God that is in the environment of liberty, not in the environment of law. And Paul argues in this epistle for that. What we find, some of the things that Paul says that we as Christians are obliged to, and again, this is the beginning of his literary career, so to speak. And I don't think that Paul was writing these things as he wrote them. I'm sure that he wasn't imagining that here in the Blue Mountains of New South Wales and Australia that we were going to be reading them, you know, more than 20 centuries later. But rather, he was writing them for individual Christians living in localities. And yet, those principles are applicable to all of us as well. They are the Word of God. He says, brethren, chapter 6, verse 1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. He tells us that we have an obligation to look after one another. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, he's been arguing through this entire epistle that we're free from the law. That is the law of Moses, the law of the Old Testament. Those things do not bear upon our salvation. But there is another law that he then presents to us, and that is the law of Christ. Anybody have any idea what that might be? It's easy. It doesn't have a whole lot of commandments to it. Well, Jesus said that's the most important of the commandments. But Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, I give to you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he said, if you love one another as I've loved you, then all men will know that you're my disciples indeed. You don't have to wear a special uniform. You don't have to wear a sign saying that you're Christians. People will recognize it if you love one another the way Christ loved us. And Paul is saying that this is the way to do that, is to bear one another's burdens, to correct one another in love and in humility when we see one another going astray. We need to keep our attitudes in right perspective. And verse 3 says, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And so we need to always keep that attitude of humility. There are a number of instructions that he gives us here, and the epistle is far too rich for me to just try to preach through the whole thing or to cover the whole thing. And besides, I want to get on to 1 Thessalonians. If I don't, you're going to be very disappointed tonight, aren't you? And so we are. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians now. And 1 Thessalonians is second in the order of Paul's writings. And just as 1 Thessalonians was, just as Galatians was, 1 Thessalonians, as were most of Paul's epistles, it was written in response to a problem that existed. It was written in about AD 51 from Corinth during Paul's second missionary journey. And if you can recall the flow of the book of Acts, you would remember that after this Jerusalem council and whatnot, Paul suggested he and Barnabas go back and visit the churches in Galatia where they had been. But they had a problem, and the problem was this young fellow, John Mark, and he had deserted them on the first trip. And so Barnabas didn't want to take him, or Barnabas wanted to take him, Paul didn't. And so they had a quarrel, and they parted company, and so Paul took Silas, and they went then this time overland instead of going by sea via Cyprus as they had gone before. This time they went overland, went into Galatia, and traveled on across what is Asia Minor, or the modern country of Turkey. They went up to near what is now Istanbul, was Constantinople. It's the geographical point known as the Hellespont, where Asia and Europe meet there in the Eastern Mediterranean. And they were looking to go into towards the northeast, up around the Black Sea, Caspian Sea area, when Paul had a vision of a man, a Macedonian man, in the night, saying, come over and help us. This was a European man. It probably never would have occurred to Paul to do this had not the Holy Spirit spoken to him this way. And so they went. They went over to Macedonia. Macedonia is the northern part, or was the northern part, of the Greek peninsula. And they went first to a city of Philippi, and then from Philippi to Berea, from Berea then to Thessalonica, started a church there, and they kept moving because everywhere they went, there was controversy, there was opposition. And this was not only the experience of Paul, it's been the experience of many, many a missionary since then, that whenever you're making progress, you can expect trouble because the devil just doesn't like people meddling around in his patch. And so Paul had to leave, and he went to Corinth. And while he was there, and he was in Corinth for about 2.5 years' time, he describes in his own writings his anguish of soul, how worried he was about these Thessalonian Christians. He was waiting to hear something. He was longing for some of his fellow travelers, for Silas and Timothy in particular. Luke had been left up at Philippi to pastor the church there. Silas and Timothy were evidently in Berea, or perhaps in Thessalonica, but Paul was waiting there in Corinth for them to come. And when they came, that was the occasion for his writing this first letter to them, and this was written in A.D. 51. And your math is just spot on. That's just about 3 years after the Epistle to the Galatians was written. Thessalonica was the chief city of Macedonia. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9, you can read about the establishment of that church. And Paul wrote this letter to encourage that church and to give them particular instructions regarding something that they had become confused about. And that was the Lord's return. We sang that lovely song, Jesus is Coming Again. I love that hymn book, by the way. John W. Peterson, who edited that, I met him a couple of times when I was in Bible college. He used to come and to lecture to us as students, and we listened to him sing, and it was great stuff. And now, I mean, I'm beginning to reach the stage of life where I have just about as many friends in heaven as I do here now. But he's somebody I'll enjoy hearing him sing again one day. These folk at Thessalonica had been confused by people who had been teaching them that the Lord's return had already happened, that the rapture had already happened, and that they had been left out. Can you imagine I hope you can imagine how devastating that would be. I mean, I woke up this morning in my house, and my wife has gone away to the ladies' retreat, the AFBC ladies' retreat, and my son was off spending the night at a mate's place. And so I woke up all alone, you know. And if I hadn't known exactly where everybody was, I'd have sworn that the rapture had happened because I looked out the window and there was nobody in sight, you know. There was nothing, not a dog, a cat, the birds were, you know, I was like all alone here, you know. If we didn't have the assurance of the Word of God, of the sequence of events that is before us, it'd be easy for us to get knocked off our track as well. But in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is confronting this issue of the Lord's return, and so this one, whereas Galatians was soteriological, dealing with salvation, this one is eschatological. It's dealing with the last things, the order of the things of the end times. In chapter 2, Paul makes something that is quite an extraordinary claim. Chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now this is another of the mysteries of inspiration, because Paul was conscious that the things that he was writing, even though, as we saw in Galatians, he was pretty angry, pretty upset, he might have chosen his words a little hastily, but he knew very well that as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that when he was speaking or writing, that God was speaking through him. And he still does. As you read the scriptures, what you are reading is the word of God. It's the vocabulary of Paul. It's the logic of Paul in a good many instances. It is written in the context of the life and ministry of Paul, but it is the word of God. He gives the Thessalonian Christians some very practical exhortations also concerning the will of God. As a pastor, I've had over the years a number of people who have come to me and said, I just don't know what God's will is. How can you possibly know the will of God? Well, there are some things that are known only to God Himself. There are other things that God has revealed to us, some more explicitly than others. Here, for example, in chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." There can't be any question about that one, friends. That is the will of God. It's just there for you in black and white. In chapter 5 and verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now, there are a lot of things that I can't tell you. You might have questions about what God's will is or isn't for you, and I might not even be able to work that out. You know, it might take a long time for you to ascertain and determine just what that is from your own walk with God. These are two things that I can tell you without any fear of being wrong about it. The Word of God just says it very, very plainly. In chapter 5, the most prominent passage in this epistle is that one which deals with the rapture of the church. That was read for us a little bit earlier. I won't read the whole passage, but in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, you know, when I was in New Zealand, I had quite a lot to do with brethren people over there. That was probably the most prominent Christian tradition that existed in the circles that I traveled in, at least. And there were the open brethren and the closed brethren. We also came to find there was another group called the ignorant brethren. It says here, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." And I love this metaphor that Paul uses for the death of the saints. When he speaks of Christians leaving this world, he speaks of us as sleeping, those who sleep in Christ. I don't know about you, but I really look forward to sleeping sometimes. It's been a long day today, and it's a cold winter's night, even though it's not winter officially till tomorrow. I love turning the heater on, getting that room warm, and then going to bed and having a good night's sleep. I don't look forward to death quite as much, but I'm greatly encouraged that Paul uses that analogy. For us, that's what it is. For us, it's like lying down to go to sleep, because we're assured that we will awaken in Christ at the resurrection. And he gives us a description of how that happens. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." That was important. That was something that Paul believed was important enough to write a letter, and he'd only ever done this once before, as far as we're aware. That is to write a letter to a church and to give them instruction. In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, this is important because there's a lot of confusion and a lot of debate over the exact order, the sequence of events in the end times. And there are those who believe that Christians are going to have to go through the tribulation just like everybody else. The tribulation, by the way, is referred to as the wrath of God in a number of instances. Here, In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says very plainly, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." That is, in my view, a very strong argument for the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. It's not the only argument, but it's a very good one, I think. There's also a very important reference to the nature of human beings, what it means to be human, in chapter 5, verse 23. He says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." There are a number of different views as to what it is that constitutes a human being. Some people believe that it's simply the physical body and the immaterial portion of us. People have suggested that the terms soul and spirit and heart and mind, all those things mean the same thing. But Paul didn't seem to think that they meant the same thing. He makes a point of separating them here, and so I do as well. Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica is very similar, and it was written only a few months after the first one. And what prompted this one is that a time of pretty severe persecution had come upon them. In verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says that, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." And Paul assures them that the time would come when God would settle accounts. Those who had wronged them would be dealt with in God's time. What they needed to do was to continue trusting the Lord and waiting for His return. I don't know about you. I was not born with a nature of great patience. I'm not an exceptionally tolerant person. My wife would tell you I have grown a lot over the years. I've really mellowed. This business of, you know, you get slapped on the cheek and turning the other cheek, I haven't mastered that one just yet. I realize it's what I'm supposed to do, but I don't always get it right, you know. And so my tendency is when people start to treat me badly, I can react. And I'm not supposed to. And they weren't supposed to either. And maybe they were in a circumstance where there wasn't very much they could do about it. And that becomes very disheartening as well, when you feel that everybody's against you, everything is sort of converging on you to make your life more and more miserable. The tribulations and the persecutions and just the injustices that exist in this world, sometimes it makes you fighting mad, or at least it makes me fighting mad. And Paul is saying, look, you need to recognize that God is still in control here. And He'll settle these things right. For the meantime, you simply need to keep watching for the return of Jesus. And again, someone had caused them to wonder whether the Lord had returned already. And so there were some that were saying, well, the reason that you're having all these persecutions, this is the tribulation. This is what's coming. You know, the Lord's already come back. He's taken the ones that He wanted, and you got left behind, you know. And Paul is really wanting to debunk that. In chapter 2, "Now, brethren," they are no longer ignorant brethren, they're just brethren here, "concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Now, here's something that quite amazes me. As you read in the book of Acts, what Luke records of Paul's ministry there in Thessalonica. He reasoned with them in the synagogues for a period of 3 weeks. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul only spent 3 weeks there. He might have been there a little while longer than just 3 weeks. But one thing is for sure, and that is that he wasn't there for very long. And yet, in the time that he was there, he had not only preached the gospel to them to the point that there were quite a number of them saved, enough to constitute a church there, but he had also explained to them the doctrines regarding the end times. Details about the rapture of the church. He says, I've explained all this to you before. You know how the course of things is going to work. You know, that really, to me, impresses upon me how intensively Paul ministered to these people in so short a time. Now, they have forgotten some of it, and some of it they had kind of been shaken up a little bit, and that happens to us sometimes as well. But the information is here. It's in the Word. And Paul was reminding them of that they needed to just continue to trust in the Lord Jesus and to watch for His return. By the way, I said earlier that verse in 1 Thessalonians where it says that God has not appointed us to wrath, that was one of the strongest arguments for a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. This verse is another one. And this one gets a little bit more technical. There is a preacher here in Sydney. Some of you may have heard him. You might know him very well. If you don't, if you ever have a chance to hear him, he is worth the drive wherever you have to go to hear him. His name is John Farr. Anybody know John Farr? Has he? He is a tremendous preacher. I spoke with him. I was just amazed listening to him. And he told me when he was a boy growing up in Belfast, that his mother would never let him go out to play until he'd memorized a verse of Scripture. So if he wanted to go out and play with his football, he had to memorize a verse a day. He said by the time he was 12, he had memorized the 119th Psalm, which just amazes me. I have a hard time staying awake to read it in my devotions. I mean, 119th Psalm, that's a big piece of Scripture, and he'd memorized it by the time he was 12. By the time he was 16... he had read through the epistle of Paul to the Romans in Greek and had memorized quite a portion of it, not just in English, but in Greek as well. I have never met anyone in my life who had such a memory for the Greek New Testament. Now, I teach Greek, and I love working with the Greek Testament, but I have not memorized these huge, huge portions, and yet John Farr can just recite them right off. And when he approached this particular passage, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The word that's translated here is the Greek word apostasia. And we customarily think of the word apostasy as describing when people separate themselves from the truth. If people start to leave the true faith and go off to some other religion, we refer to them as apostates. And that's true. They have apostatized insofar as they have departed. But in Luke's gospel, when the devil is tempting Jesus in chapter 4, and the temptations have come to an end, Jesus has resisted in every instance by quoting Scripture, Luke says, then the devil departed from him until a more convenient season. And it uses the verbal form of the same word, apistemi, which means to simply leave or to go away. And so, if you read this verse with that understanding of the word in view, it might go something like this: let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the departure comes first. Whose departure? What's he talking about? He's talking about the rapture of the church. He's talking about our departure. That the tribulation is not going to come. The man of sin is not going to be revealed. All of these things, these horrible things that they were anticipating were just about to happen to them, it's not going to happen to us. These things don't happen until after the rapture of the church. This also is certainly an eschatological letter dealing with the doctrine of end times. But it also has a great deal of practical exhortation in it as well. For example, in chapter 3, verse 6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to anyone." And it seems that some people there had decided that now, because they were Christians and they could sort of presume that God was going to look after them, that they didn't have to work anymore. They took an early retirement plan. And in order to survive, they were just living off of the good graces of everyone else around them. Now, I think we understand as Christians that we do have a responsibility to show hospitality to people, to show generosity and charity to those who are in need. But we never have any license, any of us, to just sit back and do nothing and expect everybody else to take care of us. And so he's basically saying to them, get to work. I've got a young fellow in my church. I love him, but he's going through one of these phases in life. Came in this morning, and he was dragging in late, as he frequently does. And I asked him how he was going. He says, I'm tired. And I said, tired from what? And he says, oh, I don't know. I just had trouble getting up this morning, and I'm just tired. And I said, no, son, you are confused. Tired is when you feel like that after you've done something. What you're feeling is lazy, you know. And I feel that too sometimes. I mean, there are times when I can be lazy. And if you're honest, you probably do as well. And, you know, we can't. You know, the Bible commands us to not to be idle, but to work, to be productive with our lives. Verses 14 and 15, he says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." I'm being admonished by that clock on the wall. I recognize that I've run out of time, and it's probably the first time anybody's ever tried to preach three epistles to you in one night. And I wasn't really trying to preach through them, but simply to give you an understanding of what they are, how they came to exist, and where they fit in the canon, and why they take the shape and form that they do. Any questions quickly? Okay, I'm gone. Thanks.